In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, so I'm going to attempt to preach shorter this morning, which is why you've got a yellow piece of paper, okay? So on your yellow bit of paper, hopefully at some point during what I say, you might think of some question that you'd like to ask. That's really easy, hopefully, right? And then Will is going to act as the kind of person who's going to collect the questions at the end of the little bit that I do and hopefully fire some easy ones at me, so that we can hopefully learn together. This idea that I kind of picked up a couple of years ago, Jews did it kind of from the time of Jesus. So they had a guy called a metagurgan, which is what Will is this morning, a metagurgan. And he kind of was the person who kind of went to the people and said, well, what do you want to ask? Like, you've just heard this stuff. What do you understand? What do you not? What do you want to ask? So here we go. Hopefully this will be short, so we've got time for that. I've been doing a little bit of reading this week, particularly about history, and I've been looking a bit at America and Jefferson, President Jefferson, who bought a huge chunk of land in the middle of America in about 1804. And when he bought it, he didn't really know what was on it. So he sent two guys to go and discover what was on all this huge chunk of land that was the size of Europe that he bought, and he sent two guys off. And he sent this guy called Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. And he gave them canoes and said, off you go. See if you can get all the way across North America. Because I want to know what the land's like. And everyone there thought that the West would look just like the East. And they thought, well, the East's quite flat. So the West's probably quite flat as well. And I've been reading their biography, which is fascinating. Because it talks about how they got kind of most of the way over. And then they reached the top of a hill. And they looked up and saw the Rockies. And we're like, oh, I can't see this working out too well. And so God has a plan. So we look in Ephesians, and looking through the starting chapter of Ephesians, I kind of went through with a highlighter and looked for purpose sort of words. And so if you've got the Bible in front of you, you might find you can do similar. So verses 1, 5, 9, and 11, it says that God has a will. He's got an intention, what he wants to happen. It's not like he's a bit, you know, so-so about things. He knows he's got an idea what he wants to happen. Verse 3, he chose us before the foundation of the world. I think that's such an amazing idea, that before the stars were made, God thought of you and he thought of me and he said, yeah, I want to know that one. I want that one to know me too. Verses 5 and 10, he predestined us. So he said, you know, this is the person that I want to know me. And verse 10, he purposed. So throughout that first chapter, God has a plan. And the Ephesians needed to know that because they were surrounded by all sorts of cults and pagan things and all sorts of things that would have put them off their faith. And so Paul says God has a plan. But what is his plan? And so I just want to unpack a few things to do with God's plan this morning. One is that he wants us as his heirs. People who will inherit. Verse 18 says that we have a glorious inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 tells us we have an eternal inheritance, an inheritance that won't spoil or fade or become worse. We are God's heirs, not just kind of in this life. I think as Christians, sometimes we really underplay the life to come. God has amazing things planned for us. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we will rule with Christ. Often I think it's amazing that God will even let me into heaven, let alone allowing me to be a co-heir or a co-ruler with Christ. Like, that's an amazing truth to try and get our heads around. And of course, a bit like Jesus said when he said, my kingdom is not of this world,
the kingdom that we will rule is not of this world either. We see the start of it. And in the Bible, it's often compared to like childbirth. It's sort of starting to come, this kingdom. It will one day come in all its fullness when Jesus comes back. And verse 12 of our chapter says, we are included in all of that because we've put our hope in Jesus, because we've cast our lot with him. We have been healed, we've been forgiven, we've been set free. And God has poured his Holy Spirit into our hearts. An amazing truth that God lives right there within us. And he is the guarantee, he's the deposit. It was a very common phrase at the time, a deposit or a guarantee, a bit like we have for our houses. You put down 10% and then you get the rest of the, you have to pay the rest later. Well, they had the same sort of idea of a guarantee or of a deposit. And so the Holy Spirit is the deposit we have, guaranteeing something even much more in the future. It's a bit like being written into the will of somebody's estate. Now, I've never found myself to be one of those people that discovers, you know, they get the phone call and you've inherited loads of whatever it is. But actually, that's the picture that the Bible's giving us, that we are kind of written into God's will, each of us by name. And there's a sign and a seal on each of us to say that we are God's people. We find it in Ezekiel first in the Bible, where God has placed his seal on those people who've remained faithful. And then we find it here, and we find it right at the end of the Bible in Revelation, where God puts his seal on people, that somehow we are marked as the people of God. But what does a seal mean? What's the value of a seal? Well, probably the most famous seal in the Bible is the one that was put on Jesus' tomb, where they sealed the tomb and they put the Roman seal on it to show that it couldn't be opened. And the power of the seal was because the Roman Empire had put the seal there. It was under their authority. And again, we read in the Bible that God's authority has put a seal on you and me. Often people say to me, how can you be sure what happens in the afterlife? How can you be sure that you're saved? And I say, well, it's God's intention that I should be sure. The seal has been put on us. We are his people. And it can't be broken. Romans 8 said, can height or depth or death or life or angels or demons or present or future, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That seal that is placed on us is not going to be broken. It's not going to be moved. We are his heirs. We are his children. And so God has placed his seal, his mark on each of us, on you and me, as his sons and daughters. And all of this is to his glory, to the glory of the one who loves us, who planned to restore us, who wrote us into his will, that even before the start of the world, that we would be his. So, in a moment, Will's going to come, but I'll give you a moment first. If there's something that I've said that you think, oh, I've got a bit of a question about that. If you want to write it on your yellow bit of paper, see how you get on. Hopefully something fairly linked to what we've thought about this morning.
This is a good one to start off with. How can I find out what my individual role in God's plan is?
I like that. First of all, I'd say the way that I've always thought about God's plan is a kind of balance between God has a plan and a purpose for all sorts of things, but if all God had wanted me to do was to kind of do exactly kind of follow the line, you know, follow the dots and stuff, he wouldn't have made me with free will. He wouldn't have made me creative. He wouldn't have made me as I am or you as you are. And so there's kind of a mixture in there. And I think of it a little bit like a picture. That God has kind of boundaries and says, these are the kind of ways that I want you to live. Here are some of the kind of rules. And I think he also says, here's a rough idea of what the painting should be about. And then he says, here's some freedom. Get on with it. And I think in a way, he's more bothered about how we are, where we are with people than anything else. But to help perhaps a little bit with the question, I kind of think God gives us inbuilt abilities, desires, etc. And often they seem to tally with what he calls us to do. And so I'd start by,
What has God given you as abilities and gifts, and what fires you up? What makes you come alive? And that's kind of the start of that discernment process of, this is what I feel God might have called me to.
Great, there's absolutely loads. I want to do all of them.
You can't.
Okay. Okay, the top one, next one was, why do we have to work to achieve God's plan?
So why doesn't God just do that himself?
Yeah, why are we...
Ooh, I like that. And I think it starts in Genesis, really, that God made the world and he made creatures and then said to Adam, can you name them and can you look after it? And it was kind of a partnership, really, since the beginning. But I'd say there is a need to keep a really clear idea of what God's responsibility is and what mine is. So to give you an example, when I meet somebody who's sick, I have a think and I have a pray about it, and I think, does God want to heal people? Yes. Will he heal this person? I don't know. But God calls me to step out and have faith quite often, as long as I've kind of prayed about it and thought about it. So I'll pray, but I'm not thinking to myself, I can heal this person. God's got to do that. So I'm really aware of that. Or another example would be, for example, where people are interested in faith. And I kind of share with them what faith's about. But ultimately, I can't change their heart. That's what God does. And so I do my bit and he does his bit. And I make sure that I don't beat myself up about the stuff that I can't do. I think is probably the best that I can come up with an answer for that.
Great. We've had one from the young people. Whoop, whoop.
Hello, young
next
people.
Door, if you didn't realize, they're still with us. They've got a nice, easy one for you. Does he plan the suffering? Does he, I think, refers to God.
Does he plan suffering?
Yeah, that's just a quick, easy one for you, Matt.
I think they'll find that I did a sermon on that in November. So if they'd like to, I refer them back to the previous answer. I think God planned a world in which suffering could happen. I think he calls us to step alongside people who do suffer. And I think it's an interesting truth, if you like, that the Bible is full from start to finish of people who suffer. And yet, as Christians, we can often go, why are we suffering? But that's almost the expectation. That's what's there in the Bible already. That's what it is all the way through. And it's God walking alongside people in that suffering, which doesn't make it any easier. But I think November would have you a better answer. So have a look in November.
There you go. There you go. How or why do we deserve this inheritance? How can we deserve this inheritance? And I've added why, I guess, do we deserve this inheritance?
Okay. In a sense, we don't deserve the inheritance. If we're really honest, we don't deserve it. Like, we mess up all the time. But I think I'd also caveat that with, I think we don't have any idea, really, how wonderful God has made us to be. Like, I don't know what the restored, renewed Matt will look like, who doesn't have bad thoughts, who doesn't do bad stuff, who, you know, when God has restored me to how I should be, then maybe I will be the sort of person that actually God would say, actually, you know, this makes more sense. Whereas at the moment, I look at me and I think, oh my goodness, I'm such a mess. God, you are so gracious. And I look forward to that day when he restores me and changes me because he loves me, really.
Great. This next one, what does God's kingdom on earth look like? Is this what heaven will look like? Or the new heaven and new earth will look like?
That's, again, quite a big one. Yeah, okay. If you look in a children's storybook, right, and in fact, a friend of mine did this last year. He did his dissertation on children's Bibles. And it was fascinating because he said, what he was interested in was the last two pages of the children's Bible. And he said, where do they finish the story? You know, they do Noah, they do Abraham, they do Moses, okay. But where do they finish the story? And what he found was nearly all of them finished with heaven. And there was only two of them which finished with a new earth as well. And I thought that was really interesting that, in a sense, the gospel that the children believe is, you know, God loves us, he forgives us, and then we go to heaven, and that's the end of it. And we forget, actually, at the end of Revelation, actually, he renews the whole thing, that God is making everything new. So in a way, heaven will be a lot like this, but much, much, much better. And we see sort of the starts of it, where we see some of the way that God wants it to be actually happening, where we see the poor looked after, where we see justice, etc. That's kind of the foreshadowing of how it will all be one day.
This next one's about the passage particularly. What does it mean in verse 10 of chapter 1 when it describes God bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ?
So God bringing unity to all things under heaven and earth under Christ.
Yeah, what does that mean? What does that look like?
I think the way I read it is that at the moment we are living with an inconsistent picture of heaven and earth. So heaven, God's totally in charge and everything happens as he wants it to be. And then earth, it's almost like actually we've kind of given over and the devil has kind of had a bit of space here and dominates in all sorts of areas. And so one day I think God will bring unity between the two in that how, and that's what we pray really in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Like your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it in heaven. And that's what that bit is about, that kind of bringing unity to the whole thing. How many more are you in the mood for, by the way? Is this all right? Keep going, okay, keep going.
I could come up with some as well if you want. Keep going.
I think house group leaders could pick some of these up during the week.
Why do I often feel no different from those around us if I have the seal of God?
It's a good question. I think I'd start off by saying, I was talking to a Christian a while ago who was saying exactly this. Why do I not feel different to other people around me? And she said that as she prayed, she felt God saying to her, but you've never not known me with you. You've never known what it's like to not have me walk alongside you. So it's no wonder that you don't kind of get that. And I was brought up as a Christian. I was a Christian since I was about 6. So if I'm honest, I can't really remember what it's like to not have that seal, to not be one of God's people, to not know really who I am. But talking to other people out there, like, it's amazing how many people feel that sense of who am I? And who do I belong to? And you know, what's my identity? And so on. So I think there is that difference. I think often we kind of undervalue or underplay, or perhaps we don't even give enough space for people to say, actually, you know, this is how I'm feeling. And I'm not sure I do feel like I know who I am. I'm not sure I do feel like my identity is secure. And for me, that's one of the most precious things about being a Christian, that I know who I am. And I know who I belong to. And I know what's going to happen to me.
Do you fancy a question on predestination?
All right.
Yeah.
Can I call like 3 people up from the audience to help? All right, go on, I'll do a quick one.
It does mention it in the passage.
No, that's fair, that's fair.
Did God predestine everyone? If not, why not?
Great question. So if predestination is God saying, I'll have this person but not this person, why did he do that? I'd start with in verse 3 of the passage, it says that he predestined us in love, which I think is really important. Because 9 times out of 10, when I meet this question, it's in a big philosophical discussion. And the aim is to get to some sort of logical conclusion. And we forget sometimes, or I sometimes forget, that God predestined us in love. And the second time it comes up in the passage is about it being part of his plan, his will. He desires us to be his heirs. So the whole background for predestination is churches that are going through the mill, that are having a really hard time, and God and Paul, through kind of God talking to him, saying, I've chosen you. Yes, you might get in Rome burnt alive. Yes, you might get terrible things happening to you, but I chose you. Now, why God doesn't choose everyone is a massive question. Whether we think he does choose everybody, but they then don't choose him. And that's where there's a kind of a bit of a room for some different points of view about predestination. But I think the real point of it is God chose us, so we have a security even if we face really hard situations.
You touched on this briefly when you were talking. What constitutes the seal of God?
So the seal of God is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit within us. That's the seal of God. I would be really interested, if you look at Revelation where the seal comes up, it's like a mark on the forehead. And I wonder if spiritually there's something that you can see about us as Christians. Now, I can't, I can't put that on many scriptures and say this is why I think it's true, but I'll give you a couple of examples. I've had a few times when people have come up to me like in the middle of nowhere and just gone, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And they're Christian too, and they can some kind of see something on me, and I've known that to happen to a few people, and so I do wonder if there's something spiritually that is discernible about us, that you can sort of tell who we belong to. But I think, I mean, certainly I think Jesus can tell who are his, and I'm sure that the devil can tell who are not his as well. So I think there is that seal, but the seal really is the Holy Spirit, that you know that you belong to God.
Great. And then finally, it's just a question about what is the name of the book you referred to?
It's called Canoeing Through the Mountains.
Good, great book.
And it's brilliant. And really, I mean, I've nicked it and used it for the wrong reason. So that's not what the book's about, right? The way that I've used it today. It's really about church. And it's written by two church leaders who said, basically, church has always tried to do the same sort of stuff and hope that it would get the same sort of results. And it's a bit like it's been canoeing across America and suddenly hit the Rockies and gone, culture's changed, the world's changed, let's just keep doing the same stuff and hope it works. And that's like walking up the mountain with a canoe, it doesn't work. And so the kind of point of the book is let's change, let's do how we do church, how we reach out, how we communicate with people differently, which is partly why we're doing this morning.
Yeah. That's all of them.
Brilliant.
Well done.
Thank you so much for your questions.